in this series. And we're continuing this evening to think about the signs of his coming. Last week, we considered Jesus' words concerning a great tribulation. And we learned that the sign of the tribulation was not exclusively fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Israel, as some theologians propose. Nor is it an event that exclusively belongs to the future, just prior to Christ's return, as others believe. But rather, we learn that the tribulation is ongoing and reoccurring. And it will continue to reoccur until Christ returns. We also learn that times of tribulation may become more frequent and more difficult before Jesus returns. And tonight we're going to turn back to Matthew 24 to consider another sign that is closely related to the one we looked at last week. And I'm calling it the sign of apostasy. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 24. Our verses this evening, our passage is verses 9 through 13. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, as we study these heavy words, as we consider this sign of the coming of our Savior, Lord, we pray that you would truly help us to be watchful, to have hearts that are ready. And so, Lord, speak to us this evening, even through this difficult topic. And Lord, may you use it to shape our hearts and to draw us to yourself, that we may, as Eric said earlier, that we may find rest in you. That's our prayer tonight, Father. So meet us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. In our passage, Jesus prophesies that along with these tribulations that will repeatedly recur between Christ's first coming and his second coming, there is another recurring problem that God's people will face until Christ returns. And in a word, we can describe it as the sign we're looking at tonight as the sign of apostasy, which is a term that simply means rebellion or turning away from God. The basic idea is this, and I thought it would be helpful just to try to capture it in a nutshell. Here's the basic overview of what we're talking about tonight. Jesus informs us that before he returns, many who once claimed to follow Christ will fall away from the truth in response to either the external pressures of persecution or the internal pressures of false teaching. Sadly, before Christ returns, the love of many will grow cold. Now, that's a sobering sign. Sobering words that we are considering this evening. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to think about. But it also ought to compel us to examine our lives. And I just want to say that at the beginning. It ought to spur us on to examine our own lives, our own walk with the Lord. We walk in with him in true faith. Lord willing, it ought to compel us. This message from Jesus ought to compel us to look to Christ all the more for our assurance. And so with that brief description of where we're going tonight, let's first consider the nature of the apostasy. What is the nature? What I mean by that is, what do we learn about this so-called sign of apostasy? What can we expect to see of this as we move closer and closer to Christ's return? There are three details about the nature of the apostasy Jesus describes here. The first thing that we can say about it is this: it will be an ongoing problem. It will be an ongoing problem. Christ himself suggests the ongoing nature of this problem earlier in the Gospel of Matthew through his parables. He gives the parable of the sowers in Matthew 13. And listen to Jesus' explanation of the seed that fell on rocky ground. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, the parable of the soils is a parable about various responses to the gospel, or we might say various heart conditions that respond to the gospel. And these responses can be seen in any day and age, every day and age, until Christ returns. So this is ongoing. Jesus is not talking about the end times. He's just talking about life in this world, under the sun, waiting for Christ's return. There are many responses to the gospel, and sadly, some gospel seed falls on hearts that are like rocky ground. Interestingly, we see here a correlation between tribulation and their effect on those who don't have deep roots of faith. And that's also what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. It actually didn't take long for Jesus' words to prove to be true, because as we move into the latter parts of the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection and the beginning of the early church, we see that the apostles were constantly battling against false teaching. I would say almost half of the New Testament was written to respond in some kind of way to false teaching that had arisen in the church. False teaching that Jesus, as Jesus warns us, leads to apostasy, leads some to turn away from the truth. Galatians, the book of Galatians, is a prime example. Listen to how the Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Galatians. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What's he talking about? False teaching that undermines the gospel. And those who embrace this false teaching turn away from the truth of the gospel and God's word. In another of Paul's letters, he tells us that this problem of apostasy will continue to be a problem for the church in the future as well. Listen to this prophetic warning that he gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant." He goes on with several other descriptions. And then he says, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And I'm convinced that Paul uses the term last days here in the same way that we've been using it throughout this series. The last days are not some day far off in the future, but the days in which we're living, the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And Paul is looking ahead to however many days or years or millennia it will be before Christ returns. And he's saying, "Timothy, be mindful of this. Ongoingly, there will be those who turn away from the truth of the gospel, who will claim to have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power of the truth of God's word, of the gospel." And so the witness of the New Testament is quite clear that this sign that Jesus is speaking of, it's really an ongoing problem. We might say it's been a problem ever since sin entered the world. The whole Old Testament is a testimony of apostasy after apostasy of the people of Israel. And the problem continues in the New Testament. It will continue to be a problem until Jesus returns. But not only will it be an ongoing problem, we can also say that it will increasingly be a problem as we move toward Christ's return. That's the second detail we need to see. And we see this a couple of ways in Matthew 24. First, it's implied in the very imagery that Jesus uses to describe not just this sign, but all the signs in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And notice the illustration that he gives. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. The analogy Jesus uses to describe the signs of his coming is that they'll be like labor pains. What do we know about birth pains or labor pains? Well, we know that as you move closer and closer to the time of childbirth, that labor becomes more frequent, more pronounced, more intense, more painful. It always increases rather than decreases. And that's what Jesus is saying about these signs of his coming, about the tribulations we looked at last week, about the wars and rumors of wars, and now tonight, the rise of false teaching and the falling away of many. Jesus says, this will happen more and more before I come again. We also see it indicated in verse 12 of our passage. Listen to what Jesus says here. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Notice the sort of cause and effect there. Because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Why will we see more and more people turning away from the truth of the gospel? Answer, because lawlessness will increase. And when lawlessness increases, so does the tribulation. And when tribulation increases, according to Jesus, so will false teaching. And when false teaching increases, so will apostasy, those who embrace false teaching and turn away from the truth of the gospel. My two cents about this is that the false teaching arises when tribulation rises, because oftentimes false teaching is a way of sort of compromising with the world and hoping to maybe avoid some of the tribulation. And if we can just compromise on God's word, or if we can just soften it a little bit, then maybe the world won't hate us so much. And when we do that, we veer away from the truth of God's word. I think that this is sort of a snowball. Lawlessness increases, tribulation increases, false teaching increases, and when that happens, sadly, some will embrace false teaching and turn away from the truth of the gospel. Now, I'll quickly point out that this passage also shows us why the post-millennial understanding of the end times just simply doesn't make sense of the scriptures. We've previously talked about the different millennial views, premillennial, post-millennial, in our view, the amillennial view. We've talked about some of the shortcomings of the premillennial view. And we've talked about the rapture. So I'm not going to go over all of that again, but I just want to point out here that this is one reason why we don't believe in the post-millennial view. And to refresh your memory, there's a lot of millennials. So to refresh your memory, the post-millennial view says that the millennium will be this golden age for the church, that as we move through history toward the end, at some point there will be a turning point, and the gospel will go out to all the world and basically will bear fruit all over the world, that a vast majority of the world will turn to Christ in faith, and there will be this golden age for the church for either a literal 1,000 years or just a figurative long period of time. But it's pretty clear that Jesus is saying the opposite is the case. As we wait for Christ's return, tribulation, false teaching, apostasy will not decrease, but it will actually increase as we move toward the end. And so one of our goals in this series is to help us understand, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe what we believe the scriptures teach about the end times? So I'm simply trying to show you why we hold to our view and not some of these other views. The postmillennial view simply does not line up with what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 24. And so hearing those first two details, that it will be an ongoing problem, it will be an increasing problem as we move toward Christ's return, there's one final detail about the nature of the apostasy that we can note. And that's this: just before Christ returns, it will culminate in a final time of apostasy. Just as we learned that the ongoing tribulations that characterize the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming will also likely culminate at the end into a final, remember Jesus, that term we looked at, the Great Tribulation, the same will be true here. The idea is not spelled out as clearly in Matthew 24, but there is a passage that does make it pretty clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. Now, it's clear that Paul is talking here about the end, the very end, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Concerning the coming of our Lord, being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I understand that this passage introduces us to another end times idea that raises a lot of questions, namely, who is the man of lawlessness? Is he the Antichrist? Is he Satan? Are they one and the same? Well, I'm not going to answer that tonight, but we will answer that. So let that be a bit of a teaser, because that's the next sign that we're going to be looking at. The coming of the Antichrist, and what does the Bible say about that? And so I do plan to return to this passage next week and dig into what Paul is talking about here. So come back next week and you'll hear more about that. But for now, I just want you to notice what else Paul says here about the future, this future time of rebellion. Now, the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, is warning Christians about signs or events associated with the return of Christ, the man of lawlessness being revealed, being one of them. And some, apparently, in Thessalonica were teaching that Jesus had actually already come, that the return of Christ had already happened. And so Paul is writing to correct the church, and he says, hey, don't let anyone deceive you, because Jesus hasn't come yet. And listen to his explanation. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the word he uses for rebellion is the Greek word apostasia. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get the term apostasy. It literally means rebellion. That's why it's translated that way, or turning away. But more importantly, notice that the way Paul describes this rebellion, he doesn't say that Christ will not come until a rebellion comes first. No, he says the rebellion. A definite, specific time of rebellion, a rebellion associated with the coming of this mysterious man of lawlessness. So Paul is saying that before Christ returns, the ongoing falling away or turning away from the gospel that we see taking place will eventually, it will culminate in a final time of rebellion against God. And just as we learned with the ongoing tribulations, will culminate in the Great Tribulation. So it will happen with this sign as well. These two signs are two sides of the same coin. They go together. And so those are three details that we learn about this sign of apostasy. All of us here tonight, I'm sure, as we look around the world today, the state of the church, we might look around and feel that things are pretty bad. That we do, in fact, see many turning away from the truth and the authority of God's word. We're seeing that reality of those who claim to follow Christ and yet are compromising the gospel with the ideals of the world, trying to soften what God has to say. And I just want you to think for a moment, if this is bad, what will it be like then? If this is bad, what will it be like then at the height of this rebellion, whatever shape that takes? I believe it will be a terrible time for God's people who happen to be alive in those days. It'll be a difficult time. And dear friends, I'm convinced that while these words that Jesus is giving us are sobering, they're not meant to cause us to live in fear. Jesus is not trying to scare us, but rather he's trying to prepare us. We need to see that. He wants us to know what is on the line. One day Christ will come again, and we will have no more time to get ready. We will either be ready or not. We will either be with Christ in his kingdom or not. And so Jesus gives us this sign to spur us on to be watchful and ready. That's the whole theme of this passage, to be watchful, to be ready, to consider our own lives and our own walk with Christ. And I want to do that for a few moments this evening, having considered the nature of this apostasy. I want to conclude tonight with some application, thinking about the implications of this teaching about the apostasy. So just 2 points tonight. This is the application point. Under this heading, I think it's important to first be crystal clear about what is not being implied by Jesus' words about the apostasy. It does not imply that Christians may lose their salvation. That's maybe what it sounds like, and that's maybe what we might fear Jesus is saying. Apostasy does not mean that one day true born-again believers will suddenly stop believing and lose their salvation. The simplest way to explain what Jesus is talking about here is to say that those who fall away are those who for a season may have seemed to have genuine faith, but in the end, turns out that they did not. They're like the seed that fell on the rocky ground. It sprang up quickly, but had no roots. In fact, this is the explanation that the Apostle John gives in his first epistle. And again, a passage that sparks some curiosity because he also talks about the Antichrist. And I'm not going to go into an explanation of that tonight. Again, come back in the next week or 2 weeks. But listen to what John says, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And just to satisfy one question we might have, who are these antichrists, plural, that John talks about? He tells us in verses 22 and 23. This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Here's his explanation. No one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John's point, anyone who denies Christ is not of Christ. Anyone who denies Christ is anti-Christ. And true believers are those who would not deny Christ. Not only that, but God's sovereignty in election stands. He will lose none of those whom he has saved. We've referenced that teaching of Jesus in this series as well. Now, a lot more could be said about this, but I simply want to make it clear that this is not what the sign implies. It does not imply that true born-again Christians may one day wake up and find that they've lost their salvation. That's not the implication of this teaching. So what does it imply? And what does it push us to see? Well, there's two implications or applications that I want to draw out this evening. The first is this. It's a call to hold fast to Christ. Listen to how Jesus concludes this section of teaching in Matthew 24. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Friends, as we consider Jesus' warning in Matthew 24, we ought not to lose sight of this promise in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This passage calls us to so trust in Christ that we trust Him and endure with Him even in tribulation, not letting hardship discourage us from trusting in Jesus, not letting false teaching lead us astray from the rock-solid truth of the gospel. You know, sometimes we might wonder, what would we do if at some point the gun was held to our head and we were forced to make a choice, deny Christ or die? I'm guessing most of us here, none of us here tonight, have faced a situation like that, and most likely none of us ever will. It's an interesting thing to think about. What would I do? Would I stand firm? Maybe it's hard for us to answer that question, not being in that situation, but I think we can learn from someone who has been in that situation. There's a well-known account of the martyrdom of an early church bishop named Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna in the second century. He lived in a time when Rome heavily persecuted Christians. At 86 years old, Polycarp was arrested and taken to a Roman arena and was threatened with death unless he denied Christ and bowed in worship to the emperor. And as they urged him to recant his faith, the story goes that his response to the Roman official in the arena was this: 86 years old have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Eventually, Polycarp was put to death there. I love his response, though. We might not be facing, and we might never face, a trial in a Roman Colosseum, but Polycarp's words, I think, are helpful and encouraging, a reminder for us as we daily follow Christ, and especially if or when following Christ means facing difficulty. No matter what I might face tomorrow, I ought to be able to say, 42 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. Someone else might say, 1 year I've served him, he has done me no wrong. Someone else might say, 1 day I've known him and served him. How could I ever blaspheme my Savior and King? Our passage is calling us to hold fast to Christ. And I wonder tonight, is this your testimony? Whatever number of years you might add to it. Not add to it, but you know what I mean. Is this your testimony? For the number of years I've served him, he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme? How could I ever turn away from my King and my Savior? Well, if you're not sure, let me give you a reason why this should be your testimony. The second implication or application is this, a call to remember that we are being held fast by Christ. We can only hold fast to him because we know that in the first place, Christ Jesus is the one who holds us fast in his grace. I referenced Jesus' words actually just a few minutes ago, but also a few weeks ago in John 6. Jesus says, I came to do the Father's will. This is the Father's will, that I would lose none of those whom he's given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus is telling us that we are held fast in his grip, in his grace. There's another passage that wonderfully explains this truth. 1 Peter 1 says it this way, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is Peter saying? That our salvation is being guarded by God himself. We are held fast in his grace. Peter goes on to say that even now we might face trials. But through these trials, our faith is being proved to be genuine. And it will result in praise when Christ comes again. Therefore, dear friends, we can cling to Christ tonight. We can hold fast to his word and his promises, even if we face days of tribulation, even if many around us begin to turn away. Because we know that if we belong to him, by the mercies of God, he tells us we are being kept by and for Christ. That is a wonderful truth for us to hold to, an encouraging truth for us to hold to as we live in difficult times, as we face difficult days, as we move further and further toward Christ's return. We can know that no matter how bad it might get, and Lord willing, it won't be that bad in our lifetime, but no matter how bad it might get, our assurance is not in our ability to stand firm, to drum up faith in ourselves, but our assurance is in the promises of God and of Christ, who says this to us, that we are being guarded through faith for salvation, that we have an inheritance kept in heaven, not as a result of our good works, not as a result of our deserving it, but as a result of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And so, as we consider the signs of his coming, we can be watchful and we can be ready, finding that rest that Eric talked about earlier, as we place ourselves in the hands of Christ and rest in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching tonight. We pray that you would take these truths, Father, and sink them deep down into our hearts and our minds. Father, this is the kind of truth that we need to store away in our hearts, because it might not be at the forefront of our lives today. But should we face times of tribulation, times of difficulty, should massive numbers of so-called Christians turn away from the truth of the gospel? Father, we have every reason to hold fast to the word of life. And we do it knowing that you are holding us fast in your grace. And so help us, Father, to walk with this assurance, to be those who truly are watchful and ready for the coming of our Savior. What a glorious day that will be for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in response to God's word tonight.